vague platitude seems to be the stuff of political speech. And I'm not speaking of any particular candidate, but what often happens is that we hear all kinds of good words like peace and prosperity and change and hope and all of those good words, words that have meaning, but they only have meaning if they are attached to concrete activities and attitudes. And the problem, of course, with political speech is that we often never get down to the particulars, and so we don't really know what's being said, and so crowds are swayed by these great words. The realities, however, don't match up to them very often. Also, when we think about communication, we oftentimes hear that you just need to communicate. That's something that's often said by counselors, and of course, marriage counseling, I find that it's true. There is great need of communication, and it's often the lack of godly communication that makes for the problems. And yet, when we think about communication, we should remember that some communication, in fact, the communication that we tend towards as sinners, is exactly what we should not be engaging in. And so the idea that all communication is good is simply not true. And in fact, a lot of what makes for a godly life is what we choose not to say. And so this passage now, as Paul gets into the particulars of what it means to live a godly life, to put off the default position of our sinful humanity, which we are weekly and daily confessing before God is wrong and sinful and odious in his sight, and putting that off and then putting on the new man in Christ, what does this mean in particular? What does this look like in our daily lives? And so Paul here now, and I'm going to use the word communicate, because even giving of material goods is communicating something. There are five areas in which he wants us to communicate in good things, in godly things. And this is a picture then of what the new humanity looks like. The new humanity living in the midst of the old fallen humanity. We're to look like this picture now, communicating these five things. And the first of them in verse 25 is to communicate truth to one another. Sounds like a simple thing. Communicate truth. Be honest and truthful. But in fact, if you look at it, it is indeed a profound reality and one which does not come to us by nature. In fact, if we look at verse 2 of Psalm 15 that we just read, he talks about walking blamelessly, David does, and he says that we're to speak the truth in our hearts. That's a tall order. It means that internally, we must, first of all, be truthful. Truthful with ourselves. Truthful with before God. And it's only then, when we have that renewed attitude by God's amazing grace, that we will be able to put off the old habit of lying, of falsehood. And it's interesting and important to notice the grammar here, where Paul begins now to unpack this picture of walking in a new way, of living in a new way, a whole new way of life. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood. So he's assuming that this is already a past fact. We've put it away. It doesn't mean that we don't have to keep putting it away. But he's saying that in Christ, if we have truly learned Christ, then falsehood has been put away by him. And in him, the whole tenor, the whole quality of our lives is to be one of truthfulness, and truthfulness in a way that reflects the beauty and the glory of our Savior himself, the only true man that has ever lived in this world. And so, therefore, having put away falsehood, that native tendency to lie, think about going back to the Garden of Eden, and I love the way the ESV translates this, where Satan comes in as the very subtle one in all of his, let's say, slithering beauty as a serpent. And he comes into the garden and said, did God actually say? Did he actually say? Notice how subtle that is. In other words, he's just intruding very subtly, slanting the truth in order to wend his way into the hearts of Eve and then Adam. He is subtle. And he's also a great blame shifter. The first thing, manifestation we see of their sin after they hide and then are confronted by God in the spirit of judgment is, it's someone else. It's the woman you gave me. It's the serpent you allowed to come into the garden. Blame shifting becomes a way of life, and we deflect the guilt that is ours by looking at the sins and weaknesses of others. And in fact, it is falsehood, according to Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 8, which is one of the chief reasons, being false to God and false to one another, that Israel was brought into exile. And you look at Proverbs 6, 16 and 19, and we see seven abominations, and two of those abominations have to do with lying, and the third one has to do with what lying can do in a group of God's people. It can ruin relationships. It can set up friction between and among the brothers and sisters in the church. And anyone who's been in the church long enough has probably experienced something of this. And it's tragic. It's sad. And it reflects the old man that we should be putting off, not the new man that we should be imitating and putting on in Christ. And let me stop for a moment and add a footnote in red letters. I don't like red letter Bibles, but because the whole of the Word is God's Word, but I like footnotes that explain things or apply things. Don't ever take sin lightly. There are times when I read our confession, when we confess together on Lord's Day mornings as we've just done, and I think, oh my, these are really strong statements of sin. And in a real way, they are no longer true of us in that we're in Christ. But at the same time, in confessing them, we recognize that we battle these things. This is not something that just disappears when we're born again of the Spirit. These are things that any true Christian will truly and honestly say, we struggle with sin. Sin is a deadly enemy. And it's always there lurking at the door of our hearts, ready to intrude and do great damage. Never underestimate the power of sin and the things that are abominable to our holy and loving God. And notice then that when he says speak the truth to everyone, he is also relating this to the fact that we are members one of another. And he's going to unpack in a few verses what it means to speak the truth to one another. So if someone sees me on Sunday morning and says, wow, you look really, really bad this morning, and you look like you've gained weight, that may be true, but it's not godly communication. It's not helpful or building someone up. Now, if my wife tells me that, it may build me up because it'll warn me not to overeat and to get lots of exercise. But the fact is that not all communication is truth. So often Christians are naive about this. In fact, we know that sometimes if someone seeks to do harm to someone else, we may need to withhold certain truth from them. If you're hiding in my basement from the authorities who are after you because of your religious faith, I'm not duty-bound to tell them that you're there. And so we need to be careful that telling everything all the time, which is sort of the Oprah Winfrey view of truth, is not the Christian view of truth. And we are to remember that we are part of a body. When we speak, we remember that we are, as Paul says here, you're members one of another. And so when you speak, you're speaking in a sense to part of yourself, what you're connected vitally with in Christ. If we would remember this, we would remember how unlike the liar's paradise of this world, the church is supposed to be. We need to be careful as well when we think about communicating truth that we also protect one another. There are things that I know about people that nobody else except that person and I know in the church. And that's the way it will stay as long as I am a Christian, and especially as a pastor, that confidentiality is so important. Now, if someone's committed a crime and they need to go to the authorities, I will help them do that as well. So it's never a complete blanket privilege, but the fact is that there are so many things that we know about one another, faults and imperfections, that are wonderfully kept to ourselves, never passed on. Paul actually will get to that a little bit more in one of the other five ways of communicating. But notice now, as we move to verses 26 and 27, we are to communicate anger. Wow, that's startling. What do you mean, anger? I thought the whole Bible tells us we're not supposed to be angry and lose our temper. Well, that's true. But there is a kind of anger that is righteous. And so communicate anger for good reason. And there is a reason to be angry. And in fact, Psalm 4:4 says this, "Be angry and do not sin." Paul didn't just spin his letters out of whole cloth. They're rooted in the Old Testament. "Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent." And so Paul actually says, make sure that you don't let whatever is really genuinely troubling you in a relationship, don't let it sit there. Don't let it fester. I know people, and I often have found this in counseling, who've let a wrong, a true wrong, someone has truly wronged them. They had no part in the wrong, but their part now is that they didn't go and do something about it in love. And so that's festered, and sometimes festered for years, year after year, letting this bitterness grow, and it destroys the spiritual lives of Christians. It destroys and is something that the evil one, and this is why Paul mentions this, loves to use. And so someone has truly wronged you, or you see something that is wrong, and it really upsets you, it makes you angry. What are you to do? You're to go and seek that person out and seek to make it right. This is especially true in marriage, and it's great because we're not to go to bed angry at one another. We should be able to go to bed and look one another in the face in love. And when you do go to bed angry and let it fester, what you do is you give a foothold to the devil. The evil one just loves that. He loves to sow discord among the brothers and sisters of the church. This is one of his chief delights. Read the Screwtape letters and you can see that so beautifully depicted in a literary way by C.S. Lewis. He loves to sow discord. He is crafty and subtle, as we've just said, and he is the one who will come in if you give him space. Oftentimes I have found that people begin not to hear the word of God properly or to come to church faithfully because there is resentment towards someone. There's bitterness towards someone. We oftentimes, because of bitterness, we will leave off our daily devotions along with public worship. And those, the order, by the way, is that public worship is number one. Daily devotions flow from that and then feed into it. And if those two things are lacking, there's often some kind of bitterness that's grown up because of an unresolved issue in your life. And I would ask you today, as we engage in this spiritual warfare, is there something in your life just like that, an unresolved problem with a brother or sister that needs to be dealt with? If there is, deal with it before the sun goes down at about 7:45 tonight. And then the third thing Paul says to communicate is your possessions with the needy. And it's so interesting how he uses this very poignant example. The old self is covetous. It's grabbing for itself. And, of course, the worst manifestation of that is when someone actually takes something. We see this happening now. Home invasions is now the new word for people entering into a home, and it usually involves senseless violence and then also stealing things. But this has been a problem since Adam fell. And so in verse 28, then, Paul inserts this putting off and putting on that's so important when we think about the Christian life and we think about what stewardship means. And think about it this way, that the old self, the one who steals with his hands, and that means anyone who covets something that's not theirs, thus including every one of us here this morning, anyone who has that default position of the sinner is a steward for the self. In other words, we see everything around us basically as being oriented around us. And that's what we are by nature. That's the way we think and the way we live. And so Paul says, here is a very practical way of overcoming that covetous lifestyle, which is the is the way of life for fallen sinners, whether we're Americans living in a prosperous capitalist society or whether we are dirt poor living somewhere in inland China. Covetousness is a way of life. And Paul says, now, the way to overcome covetousness is to learn to be a giver, to learn to use the gifts God has given to you to make a living, to earn your own keep. And he doesn't just stop there. This is where Christianity and capitalism are quite different, though there certainly are some Christian principles involved in some of the ways of the free market. The fact is that if it stops only with, ooh, I can make lots of money so that I can have three cars, a three-car garage, six snowmobiles, and a vacation house up on Winnipesaukee. None of those things are bad in and of themselves, but that's where it ends. And Paul says, no, in order that you can give to those who have need. And one of the things I love about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is that we put feet on this. We do it in our congregation by God's grace, and we do it in our presbytery, and we do it as a denomination. We don't feel that we're called to feed the world. What we are called to do is care for God's people, and as we reach out with the gospel to help those who are in need. And so when we take our deacon's offering this morning, remember this. We have some great needs right here in our congregation, and we ought to be generous and give of that which God has blessed us with, and give so that we can give to our denomination. As part of our budget goes to the denominational diaconal ministry, and it's part of the budget actually now of our deacons. The deacons have zealously sought to take over those ministries and that part of our budget in order that at a national level, we might be able to help. And now we're sending, I think it's Team 3 over to Japan, and we're going and we're extending the love of Jesus Christ. If that diaconal ministry ever gets separated from the message of the gospel and its proclamation, then it will become a problem. We're not here to reform the world, but to be a reformed society of God's people in the midst of the world, to draw them into the gospel, to draw them to know and to love the grace of God in His only begotten Son. This is what we are called to do. And what a beautiful picture then Paul has of the godly person as one that works to give. We use our tongues, we use our hands in a very concrete way to be a blessing to those around us, which in turn gives glory to God. Sinners work for themselves. Saints work for the glory of God and the good of the people around us. And so what a wonderful call to ministry and to mortify our sin. In fact, giving, tithing in particular, giving of our weekly offerings, when we look at our tithing check, we ought to look at it and it ought to hurt a little. We ought to go, wow, you know, this is why I can't have A, B, and C. And guess what? It's because I'm investing in something far greater. I have an inheritance now in Christ, one that will last into eternity when all of the things in this life, just a passing shadow. They are like the shadow that passes at noonday, or like the ship, the sail that goes along the horizon, or the weaver's shuttle. It's gone. And we're investing in the kingdom when we invest by giving regularly and faithfully to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth thing that Paul asks us to communicate is grace to build up the body of Christ. In a sense, he's led us now all this way, and he's going back. It's really kind of like an arrow that's got five aspects to it. The point is right there in terms of overcoming covetousness by living to give. And now he's going to go back to using our tongues. So hands and tongues used to serve God by communicating God's grace in Christ to all of those around us. And so now he gets right down to the very concrete business of corrupt speech. And we might think that's just a matter of some nasty words, but it's far profounder than that. It's nasty speech which tears others down, essentially. This is what corrupting speech is. It's that which decays. And if you've ever seen gossip spread through a congregation, which I have in the past, not here, thank God, but I've seen it, and it's like wildfire. It destroys. It decays. I think the word here actually means something decayed. And when we use our speech to tear down, it has a decaying effect. It has a ruining effect. It has a way of undermining what God created to be beautiful, which is our humanity in Christ. And so there's a beautiful picture of this, a powerful picture there in James chapters 1 and 3. And I'm combining a couple of verses here to bridle your tongue. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. What a powerful way James uses the metaphor of fire to speak of this. And, of course, it's a metaphor. We think of hell being the flames of fire. It's the judgment of God resting upon us for eternity. That's what hell is. And that's the reality which James is saying. Actually, God is saying through James, that is the reality of what tongues that gossip, that slander, that what corrupt speech brings into the body of Jesus Christ. We see this in the world all the time. The world is full of corrupt speech, of speech which decays humanity, which ruins sinners and sends them into everlasting fire. Paul is saying, this shouldn't be, it mustn't be the way that we as believers use our tongues. As surely then as we use our tongues or our hands to work in order to give to others, we are to use our tongues in order to give to others, in order to build others up. One of the most sanctified things we can do is when that thought about another person and something, maybe they've wronged us, or maybe we know of some peculiar sin or weakness, and that comes in the presence of someone else. It's rarely in the presence of the person we're talking about. And we want to say something negative about them. And the Lord, by His grace, through the ministry of His Word and through the power of His Spirit, reminds us in our mental life, don't say it. And we don't say it. There are times, of course, when we know by the power of God's Spirit not to say it, and we do anyway. And this is a call, brothers and sisters, to think carefully about bridling our tongues, about making sure that when we say something, we're saying it in order to build up the person that is there, to build the body, to encourage people. So often, and this is why the Old Testament, and it's quoted in the New, says in a number of places that love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that we cover up things that need to be dealt with. But we all have many different flaws and many different sins, and they need to be overlooked so often, encouraged by gracious speech. Paul says this to the Colossians, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Building people up. I love the picture it's actually a picture of a picture, or actually of an object of art in Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. I'm not sure if this was a jewelry or an object of art in the ancient world, but it certainly is a beautiful picture. And we know that when silver and gold go together, they're beautiful if there's artistry involved in it. And this is exactly what the writer of Proverbs is saying, that a word fitly spoken is like a work of art. It's like the craftsmanship that now we are made in after the image of Jesus by the great redeeming artist, the Lord. We are His craftsmanship, He says this back in chapter 2. And now he's saying, this is what I am doing in your life as a craftsman. I am crafting your speech to be like a beautiful thing, something that will encourage and edify and build up. Now, of course, there are times when part of our encouragement is that in a loving, gracious, and humble way, we may need to confront one another with sins and weaknesses, not in a self-righteous way, which is our tendency, but in a humble way, we can go to a brother or sister and say, you know, there's something I've been meaning to speak to you about. It's very important because it's something that I think is not pleasing to God, and I am no better than you. We are both sinners, and so I do this simply to help. And I'm telling you, I haven't talked to anyone else about this, but here's what you need to deal with. We need to do this sometimes, and this is also part of building up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, bridle your tongues. Be careful of what you say, and purpose in your hearts each day to use your tongue as well as your hands to be a blessing to those around you and to bring glory to the Lord. And then the final thing is to communicate kindness to one another. Now, this is related, of course, to building one another up with our tongues. But here, Paul now takes a whole cluster of wickedness, of sins, bundles them together and says, not like this. This is what you're putting away, the old self. This is what it is. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. And he sums it all up with malice, selfishness, which is hatred. All of this is the whole way of the sinner. Put it aside and replace it with what? Loving kindness, tender-hearted, forgiving. You know where this language comes from in Paul? It comes from the most used word to describe God's covenant relationship with us. Chesed, loving kindness. God's tenderness as a holy God to be willing to get down into the dirt and muck of history and of our sinful lives and to redeem us from sin and from death and the world of darkness. This is what he's done. And so Paul's final motive, and this is where whenever we think of ethics, we must always think of Christian ethics. There are no true ethics without being Christian ethics. And these are the ethics of Paul. The ethics of the cross. All of this then is rooted in what? It's rooted in God's forgiving us in Christ. Now, of course, Paul is hearkening back to everything he said in the first three chapters about the finished work of Christ and the sending of his Spirit, all that he's done in his life and death and resurrection for us. But now he's saying, really, this is what sums up your relationship to one another in the body of Christ, that you are imitating God in his great love to us in Christ. And before you go to a brother or sister who needs correction, this is an important thing, and we try as a session to do this. If we have to deal with someone in a disciplinary case or in some other way that we have to confront someone, we try to remember we have been forgiven, and we need to go then with tremendous humility, recognizing that we are no better than the person we are exhorting. We are the same. And God's grace alone is what saves us. But you see, this is what changes our attitudes. Our attitudes are changed by grace. They're not changed by looking at a list of rules. They're not changed, by the way, by reading Psalm 15, because there we will only see a transcript of our guilt before God. But we read Psalm 15, and in David's day, he knew that a lamb had to be slaughtered every year in order to enter in to the inheritance of God, in order to enter his holy hill. There had to be a sacrifice, and it was a glorious day that David anticipated when John the Baptist would see Jesus coming to be baptized and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the one that motivates all of this communication, all that we have said thus far is motivated by the cross, communicating the truth to one another as one body in Christ, communicating anger for good reason, but not letting the evil one intrude by dealing with it right away, communicating our possessions to the needy, communicating grace to build up the body with our tongues. All of these things, giving tongue and hands to serve the Lord and bring glory to His name and beauty and edification to His church. All of this is an outgrowth of grace. It's an outgrowth of the cross, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I always liked the way Jay Adams would correct someone who would say, well, if you go to someone and you've sinned against them and either they confront you or in your own devotions and worship you realize you need to go and ask them and deal with it, you say, I'm sorry. No, you ask them for forgiveness because there's an actual transaction that goes. When we forgive, the original word is part of economic language and transaction, that when you forgive someone their debt, you say, you don't owe me $100 anymore because you've either paid it or I've forgiven it. But it's over. I'm never going to bring it back up again. And so when we forgive someone, that's exactly what the word means, is that we're saying it's over. And in the case of a sin, we're just simply saying, God has forgiven you in Christ. He's paid the penalty for your sin. You've asked me to forgive you. I now forgive you. That's the end of the transaction. I am not going to bring this up again. I'm not going to use it against you. I'm going to go on and love you. And so often this just doesn't happen in the church because we're not practicing grace the way that we ought to and must. And yet I've seen it when I've seen it happen. And I've seen it happen in this congregation where there's been actual forgiveness of sin and it's over. The relationship returns to the beautiful relationship that it was before that sin intruded. That's the way it must be if we are those who truly confess and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and has forgiven our sins, paying for them through His excruciating work on the cross, bearing the wrath of God due to us. How can we then not easily and happily forgive one another?